This morning we're starting a new sermon series on the book of Job, and its main theme, of course, is suffering and evil. And the reality of suffering and evil in the world, of course, is one of the most difficult issues that human beings have to grapple with. It is a massive problem, both emotionally and also intellectually. And it's something that not just some people, but all people have to deal with, whether it's being diagnosed with a disease, or perhaps being physically assaulted, or having a loved one die in a car accident, or watching our nation experience a natural disaster, or be hit with a terrorist attack, or enter into a war. We all see and feel the effects of evil touching our lives. Every human being does in every age. But it's not just the universality of the problem of evil and suffering that makes it such a pressing issue to mankind. It's also the depth and the magnitude of it as well. The evil and suffering that every single human being experiences over the course of their life, whether that is directly or indirectly, whether that is firsthand or from a distance, is sometimes so great that we have difficulty comprehending it, let alone really coming to grips with it in our minds and hearts. One thinks, for instance, of the horrors of World War I and II, of the Holocaust, of Stalin's Great Purge, in which people in the tens of millions were brutally killed. And that all occurred during the lifetime, perhaps, of someone in this room. There's the litany of deadly natural disasters, from the great floods in China, which killed between 1 and 3 million people in 1931, or the Bola cyclone, which killed over 500,000 people in East Pakistan in 1970. Or we remember more recently the earthquake, which killed up to 300,000 people. In fact, they're not really sure even now how many people are dead as a result of it in Haiti in 2010. Or more recently, every one of us has had to grapple with the grisly reality of events in our own country, such as the senseless murder of 26 people, most of whom were 6 and 7 year old children, at Sandy Hook Middle School by 20-year-old Adam Lanza back in 2012. Or the discovery of the atrocities that were committed inside Kermit Gosnell's abortion clinic in 2010. Or the Houston Chronicle's large expose about widespread sexual abuse in the Southern Baptist Convention of Churches, which came out just 2 years ago. And this doesn't even begin to touch the countless tragedies which individual people go through in their lives all around us every day, but apart from the attention of most people in the world. A mother accidentally backing over her infant in the driveway. A husband diagnosed with terminal cancer and within 6 months is dead, leaving behind a grieving family. An elderly woman deserted by her children to a nursing home, only there to be regularly abused by her caretakers. These things are just a sampling of the kind of evil and suffering which human beings have faced on a continual basis throughout history, the enormity of which is overwhelming to the human soul. In fact, those who confront it honestly, either willingly or by necessity, must come up with some explanation for it in order to keep from succumbing to things like rage or despair or madness or some other destructive response? And of course, human beings have come up with various explanations for evil and suffering. Christian Science, for instance, has suggested that evil and suffering are really a type of mental deception, which we must simply learn don't really exist. The various iterations of positive thinking, such as, more recently, The Secret by Rhonda Byrne, suggest that evil and suffering are simply the result of our own negative thoughts and can be overcome by a process of asking, believing, and receiving good things instead. Eastern philosophies, which embrace the idea of karma, suggest that evil and suffering that people experience, at least in some sense, is repayment for bad behavior in a previous life, and doing good in this life is the way to secure a better outcome in the next reincarnation. Atheists who believe that the material world is all that there is, at least when they're being brutally honest about it, will claim that evil and suffering are nothing more than the random collision of atoms over time, and therefore ultimately have no meaning or moral significance. Some theists, such as a group called Open Theists in the Christian tradition, or Jews like the famous Rabbi Kushner, explain evil and suffering as really just the necessary result of God giving human beings autonomous freedom, which he does not like and works against but cannot ultimately prevent. You know, in the end, many people find these explanations of evil and suffering and others like them, which I didn't mention, to be unsatisfactory at best and downright offensive at worst. And as Christians, we could agree with that assessment. But it is not enough for us as Christians to suggest that the explanation of others is unsatisfactory. We have to provide an explanation of our own. Or, better put, we must identify the explanation which God has provided for us in the Bible. Whenever something really bad happens in the world, maybe it's a terrorist attack or a natural disaster, there's always some skeptic of Christianity who will come out with a public statement sort of chiding Christians with that well-worn quip of, you know, where is your God in all of this? If he really is there, why didn't he stop this from happening? Now, while such statements are, of course, from a Christian perspective, sort of offensively superficial, yet they do represent a sort of crude iteration of one of the most difficult questions that all Bible-believing Christians are faced with. It's often called the problem of evil. And it could be summarized this way. If God exists, and he is all-powerful, and he is all-good, then why has he allowed evil to exist? Now, anyone who has ever thought about that deeply knows that there's no easy answer to that problem. However, what most people don't realize when they arrogantly sort of wield a crude version of that problem in the public square is that believing Christians, and before them, believing Jews, have been thinking deeply about the problem of evil for a very, very long time. Theodicy, which simply means the demonstration of God's justice in the face of evil, theodicy, has been a subject of intense and sustained study by God's people throughout history. And they've not based their thoughts just simply upon human intuition or even their own human experience, but ultimately upon what God has said in the scriptures. And what Christians find as they study the Bible is that the Bible is eminently realistic about the scope and the magnitude of evil and suffering in the world, and that it provides an explanation for it, which, although it doesn't answer all of man's questions, is sufficient for God's people, and certainly far superior to the various human explanations like I mentioned above. And anyone who has actually read through the whole Bible knows that the book in the Bible, which contains the most sustained and penetrating treatment of the subject of evil and suffering in the world, is the book of Job. The primary purpose of this book, it could be said at least, is to teach God's people how to think about and respond to evil and suffering, even in their most extreme and incomprehensible forms, and how evil and suffering, in all of its iterations, relate to the perfect justice of the one true God. And so for this reason, it is important that every single Christian understands what the book of Job teaches. So over the next 5 weeks, I am going to preach a short series of 5 sermons on the book of Job. Now, Job, of course, is 42 chapters long, so obviously 5 sermons is not going to be enough to examine all of its contents closely, but it should be enough for us to grasp some of the most important aspects of its teaching. And so this morning, I'm going to begin this series by introducing you to the book as a whole. So we're going to talk about who wrote it, when they wrote it, a little bit about the setting of the book of Job, what kind of literature it is, an overview of what's in it, and then we're going to look at what is its main purpose and message. So, with that said, let's dive in. And first, I want to just consider who wrote the book of Job and when. Now, the simple answer to those questions is we don't really know. As with many books in the Old Testament, some of you might be surprised to hear this. We don't know who wrote it because the author doesn't identify himself. And there's nothing in the book of Job, for instance, or in extra-biblical literature, which really gives us any indication of who wrote this book. Whoever it was, though, one thing we can say about him is that he was a smart cookie. One commentator observed this. He says, the author of Job was a well-traveled individual who could draw on a wealth of knowledge and experience. He knew constellations. He could discuss meteorology or describe a sophisticated mining operation. He could refer to skiffs of papyrus reed plying the waters or the plants that grew in marshes. He had observed ostriches, eagles, mountain goats, hippopotamuses, crocodiles, and war horses. Now think about it. In the ancient world, when people didn't have easy access to information like we do now, that was no small feat. I mean, the man who wrote Job was clearly one of the wise in his time. And as to when he wrote, we're left, once again, with very little to go on. But it is interesting that the author of Job does seem to allude to or even cite some other passages of Scripture. He seems to cite Psalm 8 and almost certainly Psalm 107 and perhaps the prophet Isaiah, which of course would push the date of writing out to the time of the exile in the 500s B.C. But of course, you can't be certain because it is possible that these later writings cited Job rather than the other way around. But in the end, we just aren't sure when the book of Job was written, and it makes little difference to the reader anyhow. Since Job was more of a universal and timeless book, at least it has that flavor to it, you don't really need to know the historical context of the book when it was written in order to interpret it properly. Well, having considered who wrote the book of Job and when, let's turn to consider the historical time frame of the events that are recorded in the book of Job. So the setting of Job. It's important to establish, first of all, that Job was a real historical figure. And I think this is evident from the fact that the prophet Ezekiel, for instance, mentions Job twice in Ezekiel 14, and he does so right along figures like Noah and Daniel, who of course were historical figures as well. And all three of them, Job, Noah, and Daniel, are described as sort of examples for us of a righteous man. And the apostle James refers to him in the last chapter of James in a similar way. So the scripture seems to affirm and recognize that Job was a real man who lived in history. And so that means that while Job and his friends probably didn't speak to one another in the exalted poetry of recorded in the book of Job, yet we should say that the book of Job is depicting real events and real discussions between real figures in history. However, like so many other books of the Bible, the book of Job is, of course, selective account of what has happened with this man Job. It is conveyed in a very stylistic way using this high poetry, and it's for the purpose of making certain theological points. In other words, while Job is historically accurate, it isn't simply a history book. As to the question of the time frame of Job's life, there is quite a bit of evidence actually in the book to suggest that Job lived either during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or prior to it. So, for instance, Job is described as offering sacrifices for his family in the way that Noah and Abraham used to do. Now, that would have been problematic after the establishment of the Old Covenant with Israel, when God placed limits on who could offer sacrifices to him and where. Also, Job's age places him in or before the patriarchal era. The opening chapter describes Job as a man who had a very large family, many children, perhaps even grandchildren, when the events of Job took place. But the last chapter says that he went on to live another 140 years after the events recorded in Job. So that would make him a man who was close to 200 years old when he died. And that's a lifespan that's even longer than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Terah, Abraham's father, was said to be 200 years old when he died. And when you get to the nation of Israel, the history of Israel, the lifespans are much shorter. So Moses lived a very long life, but he was 120 when he died. So Job must have lived long before the Exodus, perhaps during the time of Abraham or even before it. We should also note that Job 1:1 tells us that while Job was a righteous man who believed in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, he was like Noah and like Enoch in that way, yet we see that he is described as living in a land called Uz, which wasn't in the land of Israel, probably nearby in the same region. So in other words, the events recorded in the book of Job were akin to the events recorded in Genesis 1 through 11, in that they predated the period of history when God began to focus in on the descendants of Abraham and on the land of Canaan. Now, this is part, by the way, of what gives this book this more universal flavor. Job is a book which resonates with the experience of humanity in general, and its message applies really directly to every single human being. Well, having looked at the time frame of the events described in the book of Job, let's turn to think about what kind of literature this is. To use that French word, literary genre. What literary genre is Job? Well, the book of Job is part of a small group of writings in your Bible, in the Old Testament, that includes some Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Song of Solomon. And they've been called wisdom literature. Now, of course, not all wisdom literature is the same. All you have to do is read those books I mentioned to see that. But in general, the wisdom literature in the Bible is concerned with things like how it works in God's world, how man can live successfully defined by God in God's world. And so for this reason, while the intended audience of these wisdom books in the Bible is still, of course, the covenant people of God, yet the teaching of the wisdom literature applies more directly to all mankind than any other part of Scripture. And if you've read through a book like Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, you kind of get the universality of it. It's also important to realize that wisdom literature does not work the same as other kinds of writings in the Bible. So you have to be careful how you interpret wisdom literature. For instance, the book of Job utilizes an argument between Job and his three friends to make its overall point about suffering and evil. Well, in this argument, Job and his three friends take contrasting views on certain aspects of the issue of suffering and evil. So they obviously can't both be right in everything that they say. And then you have another person that enters in. God himself enters the conversation at the end of the book, and you find out that while Job got more right than his three friends, yet he was wrong about certain things that he had said as well, and he needed God to set the record straight. Now, I hope you get what I'm putting down here. What this means is there is a lot of material recorded in the book of Job, which is not being affirmed as true by God. So we have to be careful how we understand what the book is doing as a whole in order to properly interpret any of its parts. If you just dive into the book of Job and you start pulling out, you know, proof texts on various subjects from any random part of Job, do you see, you can easily end up saying something that God, through the book, is not intending to affirm as true. And you could lead yourself astray, you could lead others astray. So this is one of the reasons why I'm covering the book of Job in the way that I am. It makes more sense to take the book in large chunks, tracing out how each part of the book contributes to its overall argument, than it does to sort of walk through it little by little, as you would other kinds of literature in the Bible. So, we've looked at what kind of literature the book of Job is. Now let's just take a look at what's in it. I want to give you an overview of the book. And the book can actually be divided into five easy parts. Okay? So, let me walk through each of those. The first part is chapters 1 and 2. And you might even want to, in your Bible, just open it up to the book of Job and just sort of follow me through here. Chapters 1 and 2. This might be called the prologue to the book. These chapters are written just in straightforward prose, story, while the rest of the book is written largely in poetry. And these opening two chapters, they tell the story, which is going to serve as the backdrop for these long conversations which are recorded in the rest of the book. So we're told who Job is. He's a very powerful, a very righteous man of faith. We're told what he suffered. He suffered the loss of his possessions, his family, and his health. Pretty much everything. We're told the reason why God allowed him to suffer. God allowed Satan to strike Job with various afflictions in order to test and prove Job's faith, and that it wasn't just superficial faith. The interesting thing is that Job knows nothing about that. He's not privy to the information that we as a reader are privy to. And so the question in Job's mind is, why has God allowed me to suffer in this way, is what then drives the dialogues that he has in the rest of the book. So that's part one. The second part of the book is in chapters 3 all the way through chapter 31. Okay, so this is a large chunk. Now, when you get to the end of that first part, chapter 2, we are introduced to Job's three friends. And their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. It's worth knowing the names because they appear over and over in the book. Now, these three friends have come to comfort Job, and at first they do a good job. They mourn with him in silence for 7 days, it says. But in chapter 3, Job utters this anguished lament over his suffering, in which he questions why this had happened to him. And this did not sit well with Job's three friends, because when they heard what Job said, to them, they felt like the reason why Job was suffering was obvious. So they entered into this argument, this back and forth with Job, which unfolded in three successive cycles over the next 27 chapters. And each of these cycles involved the three friends addressing Job in turn, Eliphaz, Bildad, and then Zophar. And each time Job responded to the three friends in turn. Except, when you get to the third cycle, what you see is that the speeches of Eliphaz and Bildad are shorter and weaker. And Zophar never even makes a third speech at all. Instead, we see that Job's speeches, which are getting longer and stronger, sort of drown out those of his three friends. In fact, we see that by the end of this section, it ends with an extended speech of Job that is five chapters long. Now, the gist of this argument between Job and his three friends in this chapter is this. Job asks why God had allowed him to suffer in this way. His three friends say, well, God must be punishing you for some hidden wickedness. Job said, that's not true. He acknowledges that he's a sinner, but he also knows that he hadn't been living some secret wicked life, but had been a righteous man. In light of this, Job thought that he had a case against God. And he wanted a meeting with him to discuss it. Although he says, God is so high and more powerful than me that I don't think I will ever be able to have access to God. That's the second part. Now the third part. The third part of the book is chapters 32 through 37. So if you turn to chapter 32, you see right away what this is about. And this is by far the most mysterious and difficult part of the book to interpret. In these chapters, a fourth friend emerges. And his name is Elihu. And he said that he hadn't spoken before because of his youth. He was the youngest person. But now he interjects his own thoughts into the discussion. And Elihu begins rebuking Job's three friends for failing to answer Job effectively. But he spends most of the time rebuking Job for calling God's justice into question. Now, Elihu is a strange character. He doesn't get everything right, but he does better than the other three friends, and he offers some fair critiques of Job. And you can see that leads us right into the last part of the book. So the fourth part of the book. The fourth part is chapters 38 through 42. Now, in this section, God gives Job the meeting that he had been asking for. Except it didn't go the way that Job thought it would. Instead of Job demanding an answer from God about his sufferings, God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind and demanded an answer from Job for some questions of his own. And he asked Job things like this. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Or, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Or, have you entered the springs of the sea or walk in the recesses of the deep? Now, God's questions were designed to emphasize particularly his own greatness, his transcendent power and his wisdom, so that Job might suddenly become aware in a fresh way of just how small and weak he was in comparison. And more importantly, Job was made to recognize how foolish he had been for questioning whether God had acted rightly in allowing him to suffer, as if he was in a position to evaluate such things. In this section, two times God addresses Job with questions, and then two times Job responded. First response, he acknowledged that he had having a better grasp of things, he needed to close his mouth and be silent. And then second, he acknowledged that seeing the greatness of God, he now realized how foolish and how ignorant he had been to question God's justice with respect to his suffering. And so he repented, it says, in dust and ashes. Now, the fifth part of the book is in chapter 42, verses 10 through 17. Now, this section might be called an epilogue. It switches back from the poetry that had filled most of the book to straightforward prose, a story. And it tells us what ended up happening to Job and his three friends. And we're told that God condemned Job's three friends as being wrong in what they had said, while he affirms that what Job had said was right, although obviously not in everything. In fact, the three friends were told, "You have to ask Job to pray for you that you might be forgiven." And then finally, the book ends with God restoring the fortunes of Job so that he became more prosperous than he ever was before, and he lived a long, full life. Now, in this way, we see that God vindicated Job and vindicated his own word by proving that Satan's accusations of Job had been wrong all along. So that's a little bit about an overview of what's in the book. Now, having looked at what's in the book, let's just close now by just considering a few things about its main purpose and message. Now, the main purpose of Job is to teach God's people, you and I today, how to think about and respond to the reality of evil and suffering in our lives and in the world. And I just want you to think about that. That in and of itself should be encouraging to us. As I mentioned in the beginning, the scope and the magnitude of evil and suffering in this world is one of the greatest challenges that we face in life. And if God had left us with no guidance on this matter, about how to process it, about how to navigate through it, that would be a difficult pill to swallow. In fact, I think that issue alone could easily derail any one of us in this room. But God has not remained silent on this matter. God has spoken to us about evil and suffering, and Job is an important example of that. In this book, God has given to us a critical part of the instruction that we need to be able to survive the inevitable clash with suffering and with evil that awaits us in this life. So the question is, what has God said in this book about how to think about and respond to evil and suffering? And that's what we're going to be unpacking, of course, in the coming weeks. So I don't want to completely steal my thunder. But let me highlight three main things which we've seen even from our overview this morning. So first, the book of Job teaches us that God is sovereign over evil and suffering, and he has good reasons for it. It's neither true, nor is it actually helpful to suggest that God has nothing to do with evil and suffering in the world around us and in our lives. That he hates it, he works against it, but he really can't prevent it from happening. That's why it's happened. That is not the teaching of Scripture, and Job is one place where we can see that. The opening chapters of the book tell us that nothing happened to Job that did not ultimately come from God's ordained purposes. Now, God did not directly inflict harm upon Job. Satan did that, but only with God's express permission. Indeed, this is confirmed by the way that Job understood his own sufferings as ultimately coming from God. You remember his famous line, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And while Satan's intentions in afflicting Job were malicious, God's intentions in the same events were good. He intended to test and prove Job's faith to Satan, and as we see later on, to teach Job more about himself and his own greatness. Now, this is important for us to understand and to believe. No evil and suffering which we see or experience in this world, either directly or indirectly, is random or purposeless. And this is something that we have to wrap our mind around. It is all ultimately part of God's eternal plan and purpose for the universe. And it will ultimately serve, while not good in itself, it will ultimately serve his good end purposes for salvation, for judgment, both for our good as his people and for his own glory. Think about how Paul famously put it in Ephesians 1:11. He said, "He works all things according to the counsel of his will." Romans 8:28, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." Now that truth is going to be a source of great security for us believers in the face of evil, in the face of suffering, although it will be very difficult to appropriate at the time. Second, the book of Job teaches us that while God does have reasons for allowing us to suffer, he doesn't always tell us what those are. Now, while the reader is told God's reasons for Job's suffering in chapters 1 and 2, Job wasn't. And it was this question of why that was left unanswered to him that drove Job to question even God's justice and demand a hearing from God. When God finally did speak to Job at the end of the book, chapters 38 through 42, did you notice when you read through the book, he did not give Job an explanation of why, even when he finally spoke to Job. Job never finds out, as far as we know, what we know from chapters 1 and 2. Instead, God simply revealed more and more of his own greatness to Job, until finally Job was led to submit himself in trust to God in the midst of his suffering without understanding God's purposes in it. And we must recognize that God is often going to deal with us in the same way. He always has a reason for allowing us to suffer, even in terrible ways. But he won't always let us see what that reason is. And brothers and sisters, we have to come to grips with the fact that he is perfectly right in doing that. He is God. We are his creatures. He doesn't owe us an explanation for anything that he does. We do not have the right to put God into the dock and to demand that he justify himself to us. He's not accountable to us for anything that he does. Rather, we are accountable to him. Indeed, we don't even have the ability to judge God rightly. Because what are our standards? God is the very standard of justice and righteousness in the world. We have to recognize we cannot question ever the wisdom of God's actions. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. He is the very source of all wisdom. Our wisdom comes from him. Beyond this, even if God were willing to explain the reason for his actions to us, such as, for instance, his purposes for suffering and evil in the world, or in our lives, in many cases, we would not have the ability to even understand his purposes. You know, you can't explain the tax code of America to anyone, but especially not to, say, your 2-year-old child, right? Why? your child does not have the capacity to understand it. And yet, both you and your child are of the same species. You're both human beings. Far less could you explain it to an ant, right? But now consider, God is not only wholly other than us in his being, he is God, we are a creature, but he is also infinitely greater than us in his abilities. So he does not explain all his ways to us in part because we simply are not able to comprehend them. So he tells us what we need to know. Most importantly, he tells us about himself, as he did with Job, his infinite power, his infinite wisdom, his boundless goodness. And then he requires us to humbly trust in him with what we don't understand. This is one critical truth about how we must think about and respond to evil and suffering in the world, though it is far easier said than done. Indeed, only God's power can enable us to do this. Finally, third, despite his sufferings, Job didn't lose hope. He famously said in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And the Lord didn't disappoint Job in his hope, as we see in the closing verses of the book, right? Where God brought about this reversal of fortunes in Job's life. And I think that reversal of fortunes is significant because it reflects a principle that I think applies to the hope of every believer, that like Job, we have a hope of an ultimate reversal of fortunes on the other side of the sufferings of this life, ultimately through the resurrection of the dead unto the new creation. Indeed, it's interesting that Job himself, at one point in the book, actually expressed that ultimate expectation. Chapter 19, verse 26, he said, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." What the book of Job doesn't tell us, but is revealed later on in the Bible, is that the ultimate reversal of fortunes, which we all hope in, was secured by the sufferings of another righteous man. The ultimate righteous man, Jesus Christ. Except he suffered in the place of his people to satisfy the demands of God's justice for our sins and to turn away God's wrath from us. And then he rose from the dead on the third day to secure our justification, our vindication, and our resurrection unto eternal life. And all, the Bible says, who will repent of their sins and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, will be rescued from sin and death through his death and his resurrection. And even if their skin is destroyed, if they die and go down into the grave, yet one day, in their flesh, in resurrection glory, they will see God. And when Christ, our Lord and Savior, when he returns, then we who have done this, who have trusted in him, will be raised in glory to live with him in the new creation, freed forever from evil and suffering which we experience in this life. And ultimately, that too is something that will help us think about and respond to evil and suffering in this life. Well, in conclusion, the reality of suffering evil in the world, it's one of the most difficult issues that human beings have to grapple with. It's a massive problem. It's a massive problem emotionally, intellectually, and it's something that no one escapes. Everyone has to deal with it. And we won't find sufficient answers out there from man, but we do find sufficient answers in the scriptures. And the book of Job is going to be a prime example of this for us. Here the Lord teaches us important things about how to think about and respond to evil and suffering in this life. And I hope that I've at least created an appetite in your soul now to sort of go further into this book and see more clearly and with greater depth what it teaches us in the weeks to come. And I will close us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. We don't live on bread alone, but by your very word. It is wisdom to us, wisdom from above. And we thank you that you have spoken to us about this most difficult issue of evil and suffering, which we all struggle and grapple with in, to various degrees and at various times. And we pray that you would please fill us with wisdom, fill us with the light of your truth, such that we would at least go away from this study better equipped, better able to respond to this difficult problem in our lives and as we see it in the world through your word. And we pray for the Spirit's renewing work, that he would wash us with the water of your word in the book of Job. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.